21. Do please follow the passage on page 826 in the Church Bibles, which can be found in the seats in front of you. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and on page 826. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope.
Thank you, John, for reading those verses. Please keep your Bibles open, because we'll be looking at the rest of Lamentations chapter 3. And as we make a start, why don't I pray? Father God, as we come to this book, which is full of so much sadness, you know that each of us has sadnesses in our own lives, which we don't really want to think about or talk about, or prefer that they weren't there. And we pray that you'd help us and strengthen us and prepare us for times of suffering and more times of suffering in the future and suffering we're going through now. And we ask that Lamentations chapter 3 might help us to do that. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've been following bits of the election over the last few weeks. It's hard to avoid. It's in the newspapers, it's on the internet, it's on the TV, because we're nearly there. We're under a month away. And British politics is changing. There's not just two guys up front. There's not just two parties. No, we've got seven parties on the stage. And they're all giving different gospels, in a way, of what the problems and what the solutions are for the country. So some would say the problem is the economy and we're the solution, vote for us. No, the problem is austerity and we're the solution, vote for us. The problem is Europe and immigration. We're the solution, vote for us. The problem is Westminster. Vote for us, don't vote for those guys in Westminster. And those are important issues that we need to think about as voters and as Christians. And we're going to have a little series here at St. Ebbs in order to help us to do that. And it's not unusual to think of problems and solutions. What are the problems in the world? What are the solutions? What are the problems in the UK? What are the solutions? What are the problems in my life? And what are the solutions? But the Bible says that in a much bigger way, the big problem in my life and your life and the big solution are really the same thing. Your big problem and the big solution in your life are actually God himself. Now, it sounds shocking to say that, but that's true. In an ultimate way, God is our big problem because he's our judge. One day we'll stand before him. He's also our big solution because he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to take the penalty for that judgment. But also in an immediate, everyday sense, God is our problem. All of the pains and the sufferings which we face don't come from nowhere. No, God has allowed those things to happen to us. God is sovereignly in charge of this whole world. And all of those hardships that we experience, he has allowed into our lives. God is your big problem. Now, that is a bit of pill to swallow in some ways. And it's more nuanced than that. That's a bit of an oversimplification. But until we see that God is our big problem and our big solution, we'll never understand this world. And we'll never understand God. And we'll never understand suffering. God is my big problem. And he's also my big solution. Now, we see that in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is a book of crying and weeping and calling out to God because of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been totally laid to waste by the hands of the Babylonians. But what's really clear from Lamentations chapter 1 and 2, which we saw a few weeks ago, and from Lamentations chapter 3, is that God is the enemy. God is the one who's really been doing that. And we've seen that in the verses that we've just read. He's the one who's been shooting the arrows, in a sense. He's the one who's crushed their mouths in the gravel. He's the one who's trampled them in the dust. God is their big enemy. He's their big problem. All of their suffering is allowed by God. And wonderfully, we start to see in Lamentations chapter 3 that God is also their big solution. He's their big problem, but also their big solution. Now, the same is true for us. Our suffering also comes from God. It's a little bit different to Jerusalem because we're not being judged for specific sins in the same way that Jerusalem has been judged. So our suffering is different in that way, but it's also the same in that ultimately God has allowed it. All of your suffering is allowed, is sent by God. God is our big problem and our big solution. You know, the Bible says that Christians will suffer in this life in all kinds of different ways. Christians will suffer because of opposition and persecution. Because we know, if we read the newspapers, that Christians are beaten or tortured or killed, or their loved ones are beaten or tortured or killed for standing for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians face suffering because of illness. We may be children of the King, children of the Creator, but we're not immune from having illnesses. We're not immune from cancer or ME or MS or epilepsy or infertility or all of those awful diseases. Christians face suffering because of sin. The darkness isn't just out there. The darkness is in our hearts, and we have to fight against desires of anger and lust and jealousy and hatred. That's a battle. That's suffering. Christians face all kinds of suffering. Rejection and bereavement and tough marriages and tough relationships and singleness. Lots and lots of suffering in different kinds of ways. Maybe you feel like you're going through that kind of suffering right now, or you've been through it in the past. We've got friends who are going through it. Well, as we face suffering, there's different ways in which we can respond. We can respond in despair. Lord God, why have you allowed this in my life? If you really love me, if you really died for me, then how is this a part of your plan? We can respond in despair. We can respond in denial. Actually, I'm up to this. This is a bit annoying, but I can grit my teeth. I can make a plan, and I can find a way through. I don't really need to invite God into my life in order to get through this little problem. We can respond in despair or denial or dependence, which is to go to God and to say, this is hard. I can't do it on my own, and I need your help. I need your help. And Lamentations shows us what a life of dependence is like. So four little steps from Lamentations chapter 3 to show us what a life of dependence looks like. It's trust, wait, confess, and pray. Trust, wait, confess, and pray. So firstly, trust. Now, Lamentations chapter 3 is the climax of the whole book. Western thought tends to work linearly, and you have the climax or the most exciting bit at the end, but Hebrew thought tends to work a little bit more circularly, and the climax, or the most important bit, is in the middle, and that's what's happening here in Lamentations chapter 3, number 3 of 5 poems. So the first two poems are communal, but here it intensifies. It becomes just a lonely voice calling out, which intensifies the whole thing. Also, the first two poems are acrostics, which means that each line begins with a letter of the alphabet. It's A, B, C, D. But here in chapter 3, it's sort of tripled up. It's A, 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 B, 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 C, C, C. The whole thing is intensified. This is the powerhouse. This is the engine room of the Book of Lamentations. The whole thing steps up a gear here. This is the heart of the book. And you see it most clearly in verses 22 and 23. Just have a look at those verses with me. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his passions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So here the poet is saying, I know Jerusalem has just been destroyed. That is so hard. But even though that is so hard, and I know that God has sent it on his own people, I can look back on the promises of God, and I know that he is trustworthy and that he keeps his promises. He made those promises to Abraham, that he had had descendants as numerous as the stars. That came true. He made the promises to his people in Egypt that they would be delivered, and the Exodus came true. He made promise that he'd give his people a good land. That came true. And even though I'm suffering, even though it feels like the bottom has fallen out of my life, I'm going to hang on to those promises because God is trustworthy. I can look back on those things, see him keep his word, and know that he'll do the same for my life. Well, one person who was able to do that was Thomas Chisholm. Thomas Chisholm was born in a log cabin in Kentucky back in 1866. He was really quite an ordinary guy. He once described himself as just an old shoe. And he came to the Lord at the age of 27 and wanted to go into the ministry. Eventually went into the ministry at the age of 36, but he had terrible health. And so he had to retire after only a year of serving and spent the rest of his years selling life insurance in New Jersey and writing poetry. He read about 1,200 poems, most of which are fairly inconsequential, nobody will see. But one or two were put to music, and one in particular is really quite famous today. It's based on Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23, and it's called Great is Thy Faithfulness. It was put to music, became well known at the Moody Bible Institute, and eventually it was sung at the Billy Graham Crusades all over the world. And so today, all over the world, Christians sing this song about God's faithfulness. Well, later, Chisholm wrote this: my income has not been large at any time due to impaired health in the earlier years, which has followed me on till now, although I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness. He was able to sing the words of the song that he wrote and mean them. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Well, can we sing those? We'll sing those songs at the end of the service. Can we sing them and mean them? Or are we tempted into despair? Lord God, why have you sent this onto my life? I can't trust you with my life. We're tempted into denial. Lord, I can't trust you in my life. I'm going to have to sort this out on my own. Well, can we act in dependence? Lord, this is so hard. I have to tell you how hard it is. I feel like I can hardly cope. But I know that you're a God who's in charge and that you can be trusted. And even though it feels like the bottom has fallen out of my life, I'm going to keep on trusting in you. And I'm going to keep on waiting for your timing. Can we trust in the Lord? And can we wait? That's the second thing I wanted to see. Can we wait? Look with me at verse 24 through to verse 32. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. This is someone who's sitting under suffering, but hanging on to the truth that suffering does not go on forever. God eventually delivers his people. And hanging on to the truth that suffering produces something that is valuable. Suffering produces something which is valuable. Waiting for the Lord and waiting for his timing. Well, we live in a world which is very instant at the moment, and we see that in lots and lots of different ways. One of the places I think you can see it is Amazon, and that's especially true if you've got Amazon Prime, which is an extremely dangerous thing. Because you can buy things in one click. I've got Amazon Prime, and you can just push the button, and then you've bought it, and then it arrives immediately the next day. And then, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but it arrives, and you think, oh no, I probably should have just waited, because it's not quite the right thing, or I realize I don't really need it, and I probably need to send it back. It's actually good to wait sometimes. And there's some things in life that we enjoy that can't come except with a wait. A nice piece of cheese, well, you need to wait for it. Or a glass of wine. Wine needs to mature. And there's some really important things that actually only come with time. It takes time to build a family. It takes time to build a community. It takes time to build a church. We have to wait for those things. And as we wait, actually something happens in our hearts as we wait. Have you ever noticed that? You can see it in small, everyday, inconsequential ways. Say, for instance, when you go to the supermarket, you might pop into Sainsbury's or Tesco's on the way home this evening, and as you pick up a few things and then go over to the cashier, several things are happening. One, you're thinking, actually, I believe that even though this is a long queue, the cashier will serve me in the end, and I'm trusting in that. And I'm also, well, I'm believing that the thing I'm holding in my hands, the bananas and the orange juice and the milk and those things, are worth the wait. As I'm waiting, I'm trusting, and I'm thinking, it's worth it. You won't believe it. I'm a very impatient person. The number of times I've walked into a supermarket, picked up four or five things, and then seen the queue, and thought, it's not worth it. And then just put all the things back and left the supermarket. But if we do wait, well, that is us. Our trust actually increases. Because I go, I trust that this really is worth it. I trust that eventually I'll be served. The wait will end. And I trust that the thing I've got in my hand is worth it. Well, it's a bit like that for the Christian. As we're waiting, we believe God will deliver me from this in the end. And we also believe that, well, the thing that he's doing in me while I wait is worth it. God is doing something, and it's worth the wait. And that's how it's always been for God's people. It's always been like that. Abraham waiting for the promises to come true. He never saw his descendants as numerous as the stars. The people in Egypt waiting for 400 years, most of them didn't see the Exodus take place. Us, now, waiting for Jesus to return. Well, people have been waiting for 2,000 years. They haven't seen Jesus' return. We may not see Jesus' return, but we're waiting and we're trusting because we know that in the end, deliverance comes. And we know that as we wait, even though we're suffering, God is doing something in our lives. And it's worth the wait. Well, as we wait, will we wait and trust? Or will we despair? Lord, I need to be out of this. I want to push eject right now. Can't you get me out of this? Will we despair and cut corners and go into sin as we try and find some way out of our suffering? Or will we wait and trust and set our hearts on the Lord and go, Lord, this is so hard. And I wish we'd end right now. But I know that you've got a plan, and I'm setting my heart on that plan, and I'm trusting you. Will we be able to say with the psalmist, Psalm 137, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. Will we be people who wait, even in times when that's so hard, and we want it to end right away? Will we trust? Will we wait? And will we confess? Have a look with me at verse 37. 37 to 42. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should the living complain when punished for their sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Well, this is a confession, this is a repentance, because Jerusalem had turned away from God and had been judged for their sins. Now, we need to say again that we shouldn't look at people who are suffering and think that they're being judged for their sins. Now, the Bible tells us that good people do good things and end up suffering for it. Bad people do bad things and end up prospering for it. Of course, there's some sins that lead to suffering. If I kill or if I murder, that will lead to suffering for people. But we shouldn't look at people who are suffering and think, well, automatically they're being judged. But nevertheless, God does use suffering in order to show sin in our lives and to bring us to a point of repentance, even if he hasn't punished us for specific sins. Take, for instance, the story of Job. You may well know the story of Job in the Old Testament. Job was essentially the best man on the whole earth, the most righteous person. And you've got the story. You remember the story? Satan comes to Job, and God says to Satan, Satan comes to God, and God says to Satan, look at my man Job. He's pretty much as good as they get for a person. And then as the story unfolds, God lets Satan afflict Job with all kinds of injuries and all kinds of suffering. He loses his great wealth. He loses his family. He loses his health. His wife says, forget it, why don't you just curse God and die? He sat on the floor, half naked, scraping himself with a piece of pottery, while dogs are licking his open wounds. Then his friends come to console him and end up metaphorically stabbing him in the back and saying, Job, you're an idiot, you deserve all of this. But God hasn't punished him for specific sins. Father, God has allowed suffering, and he's used suffering to teach us a great deal through the book of Job, but also to teach Job. And the book of Job ends with Job saying, surely I've spoken about things that I didn't understand. Job saying, there is sin in my life and I've got it wrong and I need to confess that to you, God. Well, at the end of the book of Job, he comes out a stronger person, but also a more godly person. Well, what about us? So often it's in those times of suffering when we're hungry or angry or lonely or tired, those moments of rejection, or maybe those times of being worn down through a relationship that's hard, through work not working out, through illness, all of those things wearing us down. When we reach the end of ourselves, when the dream is shattered, it's at those times we realize just how selfish we really are. It's at those times we realize that the dream was the wrong thing. We were idolizing the wrong thing. And that we need to ask God for forgiveness. Well, in our moments of suffering, in our moments of hardship, will we allow the Lord to show us the places that we need to change? You may remember the story of Joni Erickson Tada. Many people know of her. She's a famous, well-known Christian. As a young, talented, bright-eyed teenager, she was out swimming with some friends one day. And the water was quite shallow, and she dived into the water and had a horrific accident where she became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. And she was a young Christian. She hadn't done any terrible sin and was thinking, Lord, why have you done this to me? How does this fit with the dream of my life? But wonderfully, God was able to use that suffering in order to touch the lives of millions of people in a way that just wouldn't have been possible without the suffering. And actually, he's been at work in her life through it in order to make her more and more like Jesus. This is what she says. This is what she says. My weakness, that is my quadriplegia, is my greatest asset because it forces me into the arms of Christ every single morning I get up. My weakness, that is my quadriplegia, is my greatest asset because it forces me into the arms of Christ every single morning when I get up. Well, will we allow suffering to do that in those moments of hardness, in those times when the dream is shattered, when our selfishness is exposed, even to thank God that he's using it to make us more like Jesus Christ? Will we run into his arms? Will we trust? Will we wait? Will we confess? And will we pray? Prayer is the ultimate expression of dependence. Look at the prayer over the page at verse 55. I call on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. You, Lord, took up my case. You redeemed my life. Lord, you have seen the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You've seen the depth of their vengeance and all their plots against me. Lord, you have heard their insults, all their plots against me, what my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them sitting or standing. They mock me in their songs. Pay them back what they deserve, Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Well, these seem in some ways very strange verses, non-PC verses, praying for destructions of enemies. But really, that's how deliverance works. If we're praying for deliverance from disease, then we want the germs to die. If we're praying for deliverance from death, then we want death to be extinguished. If we're praying for deliverance from oppression, then we want the agents of oppression to be gone. God needs to bring deliverance by destroying the enemies of the Christian. And the Christian has a lot of enemies. We stand with Satan opposed to Satan and his fallen angels who brings darkness into this world. We stand with the world opposed to Christ and as a result opposed to us. We've got darkness in our own hearts that we have to fight against. We live in a world which is cursed and fallen and brings sickness and death and natural disasters. And we have to stand against those things and do what we can. But ultimately, deliverance has to come from God. We can't deliver ourselves. We're dependent on him. And it's only as we start to see that God is the big problem and the big solution. God has allowed all of these sufferings, all of these things which are wrong. They're evil. He's not responsible for the evil, but he's allowed these things to come into the world in order to push us into the arms of Christ, God the solution. Well, will we allow that to happen? We'll need his help. We'll need his help to be able to trust. We'll need his help to be able to wait when we want to push eject. We'll need his help to confess as our sin is exposed in those times when we wait. Will we act in dependence? Will we pray? Fall on our knees, asking God for help. Well, you may remember the story of the Apostle Paul and his thorn in the flesh. Paul faced many sufferings in this life, as did many of the other apostles. Most of the times when they suffered, they wore it as a badge of honor. So they would get some beating or they'd be in prison and they'd rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ and they'd be singing. But remember in 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the thorn that was sent by God in his flesh. It was a piece of the puzzle that didn't fit. Paul was always ready to suffer, and we don't know what this was, but for him, somehow, this didn't seem to make any sense. Lord, how does this work? Please take it away. 3 times he begged with God, God, take this suffering away from me. I don't see how this works for your good, your glory, or for my good. How does this work? Well, eventually he got an answer from God, and the answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. That suffering became a channel of grace to force him to run into the arms of Christ in dependence and prayer. Well, for us here this evening, for you here this evening, I don't know if you feel like you have a thorn in the flesh, a piece of the puzzle that does not compute, that is terribly painful and you wish it wasn't there and you're pleading with God to take it away. Well, will you allow that to become a channel of grace to make us run into the arms of Christ? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that the Bible is so real. And when we read these words of pain and suffering and weeping and crying, we know that it's real because that's what this world is full of. Broken lives in the detail, but also broken families and broken countries and broken communities. Thank you that the Bible is so real and honest about all of those things. And thank you that we can come to you honestly about the brokenness and the pain in our lives. And we thank you that you're a sovereign God who's allowed these things for good. Help us to see that. Help us to trust you. Help us to be willing to wait. Help us to confess our sin as it is exposed. And help us to come to you in prayer and dependence, not trusting in our own strength, but relying in yours. We thank you. Amen.